This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the greatest of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on level path where they will not stumble. Because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and the young of the flocks and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. Verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And now, O Lord, prepare our hearts to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, the closest thing I have ever come to feeling the experience of exile was in the first church I served. That wasn't a joke, that was serious. I was straight out of seminary, in my early 20s, a child on the way, and for some reason I'll never understand to this day, they hired me as their senior minister. Well, actually, I was their only minister, so they could call me anything they wanted to. Now, keep in mind, I was born and raised in the Boston area, and those of you that have heard me speak before know that very well. I was a city boy who at the time thought he would like living in the boondocks. So one summer day after Gordon College graduation, it was still ringing in my ears, they packed us up, and before I knew it, we were moved into the parsonage next door to the church. Recently, I ran across an entry of the experience in my journal. Movers came at 7:15 a.m., left at 2 p.m., left very reluctantly. Upon arrival, a total stranger from the church greeted us with food. First night was miserable. I'll never get used to this. I feel both depressed and nervous. And with that, I had exactly 3 days to get my act together for the first service. I was clueless. No, actually, in retrospect, it was worse than that. The real problem was my naivete, my preconceived notions of who these people were, who I was, and what this place was like. I was lost and I knew it. Now, admittedly, that was hardly exile. I get that. I moved of my own volition, and in truth, not all that far outside the city. But as far as I was concerned, it might as well have been the moon. My experience notwithstanding, I do know for a fact that a lot of you know better than I what it's like to move away from all things familiar. For some of you, it was across the continental US. For others, it was literally across the world. In any case, it is quite daunting, isn't it? Can you just imagine what the exile of these ancient Jews must have been like? They were summarily forced out of their home, the home that they had made in Judah, and brought into Babylon. The obvious connection of this text to our Christmas season lies in the fact that it was precisely in the context of being in exile that Jesus was born. The nation of Judah at that time was not under Babylonian captivity, but they were in occupied territory by the Romans. Further, Jesus' birth was imminent when Joseph let Mary know they had to move, at least for the time being. Not long after, systematic infanticide forced them to move even further away into Egypt. Can you imagine the questions, the concerns, the unknowns that must have plagued exiled Judah, the nation, and exiled Judeans, the parents of the Son of God? It's the theme of exile and the theme of rescue that connects both stories. Just a few chapters before our lesson for today, Jeremiah makes it clear that the kingdom of Judah, as they knew it, was coming to an end. They would no longer be an independent nation. From the time they had entered the promised land as escaped homeless slaves hundreds of years before, they had made this place their home. And since the beginning of the monarchy under King Saul and his successors David and Solomon, there had been a political and a spiritual nation of Israel. And in those early days, they knew that they existed by the pure grace of God. Now, yes, of course, they had their ups and downs in that regard along the way. But the days after King Solomon had taken a major shift. Civil war split the nation in two. The tendency to mix the worship of God and the worship of the fertility gods of Canaan intensified. Now, to be fair, the northern kingdom at that point called Israel did worse in this regard than the southern kingdom called Judah. However, even in Judah's worship of God, however, their willingness to allow God to transform them into his service in the world was tenuous at best. The prophets, some priests, and a handful of leaders tried over the centuries to guide the people into the exclusive worship of God. But in spite of some short times of renewal and progress, the nation of Judah struggled to embrace wholeheartedly this monotheistic God, this God who had brought them into being, this God who had called them to be his people. And so now, after centuries, the dire predictions of the prophets were unfolding. The northern kingdom of Israel had long fallen in the hands of the Assyrians, and now the emergent Babylonian Empire was nipping at the heels of the southern kingdom, Judah. Jeremiah had warned Judah for over 40 years that the consequences of ignoring God were about to unfold, but nothing moved them. Even watching Babylonian Empire expanding from the north, laying waste everything in its path, even knowing that they were no match for its power, nothing. So Jeremiah had to tell them the bitter truth. The nation as they knew it would die, many people would die, and many would be taken in exile into Babylon. The monarchy would collapse, the temple would be destroyed, and this time, God would not go to battle for them. So one last time, Jeremiah told them in no uncertain terms that their covenant God was not moved into action by selfish, magical belief. The perfunctory performance of obligatory rites would not entice God to act. And the hard lesson to be learned was that the covenant relationship with God was not like the worship of Baal. The religious system of their God was not a unilateral one in which God was somehow obliged to take care of them. A devastating exile would prove them wrong in applying these assumptions about their worship of Baal to their worship of God. Well, it's precisely into this dire context that our passage for today breaks in. And the word of God is that despite the fact that they had abandoned him, No matter how things looked, he had not abandoned them. And that God's covenant was grounded in God's grace. I will be your God, and you will be my people, Jeremiah reminded them. Not because they deserved it or earned it or somehow obligated God into it, but because our sovereign God acts out of his own good pleasure. Even in exile, his invitation stands. And that invitation is always grounded in God's loving grace. Even in exile, they must not forget whose they are. God, who is above time and space, shows himself as a self-acting, gracious God in the concrete realities of where you and I live. This is the bedrock from which, no matter what, we get to understand who God is. It is right in the middle of exile that we learn about God, our rescuer and our restorer. Spiritually speaking, centuries later, Paul would pick up this theme in his letters, and I'm reading a little of Ephesians. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. Foreigners and aliens, he calls us. And in Romans, Paul reminds us that we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, Paul goes on, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Along with the fact of human helplessness and hopelessness apart from God, both Jeremiah and Paul assert that God has ended the world and overturned the exile. God's gift shows up even without us asking for it, because God is one who initiates the rescue. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ enters in as the light which trumps the darkness. And the surprising thing is that this has been part of God's plan from the beginning of time. That morning is met with exuberant joy. Paul says in Ephesians also, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy, blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. The gospel is not God's afterthought in response to a problem. It is deeply rooted in God's very nature to act on behalf of his creation, from exiles to legitimate heirs. No wonder Jeremiah calls us to joy. But he also reminds us that this is costly grace. And in case any of us is tempted to forget the sins of the past and what brought about our exile, Jeremiah reminds us that it is God who has scattered us, and we have reaped the consequences of unfaithfulness. And yet, Jeremiah also reminds us that it is God who will rescue us and make us his own. Unmitigated joy, then, is the response of those in exile who may long have abandoned hope when they suddenly hear a promise that exceeds anything they could ever have imagined. This is certainly the Christmas and Epiphany gospel rolled into one. And we respond with joy to the love and grace of the incarnation. And as we move forward from the fact that God revealed his heart in a manger, we begin to realize that this new beginning is just that, a new beginning. This new thing is going somewhere. And we are invited by God himself to join in. Consequently, Paul tells us, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In Jeremiah's words succinctly, he says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Well, quite frankly, sometimes exile happens because we simply get lost. Today's lesson implies that some may forget their value in the eyes of God, but God goes to great effort to find us and bring us home. Jesus himself picks up this theme in the parable he told us about the lost sheep, and I'm sure you know it well. Let's get a little perspective. First of all, Jesus says out of 100 sheep, one was missing. Now, in purely economic terms, that's a 1% loss of a renewable resource. Come birthing time, it's quite possible that the 1% could be made up in more. And keep in mind, in that ancient culture, a flock of 100 sheep represents significant wealth. So in contrast, one is probably a minor loss. But Jesus is telling us this is the kind of God God is. He won't cut any loss. He'll do everything he can to find the one in exile and carry him home. And what's more, we'll rejoice in the homecoming. There's that theme again, joy in the midst of exile. For God, it's more than worth the effort. And that's where these stories meet. When it comes to his own, God will make any effort to bring every one of his lost sheep home. Even now, if they get lost because of their own volition. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, Jeremiah says, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. Now, to be sure, no matter what, you have to admit getting lost is a scary thing. I really believe in the heart of my heart of hearts that no one wants to get lost. But the hard fact is that sometimes we do. And sometimes we take a wrong exit and we simply get turned around. Sometimes things happen, things we can't control. Sometimes things happen of our own choosing. Sometimes we get lost because we're trying desperately not to get lost, and so we look to those as blind as we are to help us see. And sometimes we look up and realize that we have taken so many wrong turns that we no longer hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Sometimes, like Jeremiah tells us, we come to our senses and pray, Oh Lord, save your people. But sometimes the hard reality is we don't. But, and this is something to really marvel over and admittedly hard to understand, God never stops looking. This story shows us what God thinks of his creation, all of his creation. It tells us about a God who searches for everyone even if they want to hide, loves everyone even when they feel unlovable, and gives everyone chance upon chance to hear his offer of reconciliation. And according to Peter, it is because God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone come to repentance. Even so, I admit that as we reflect on the story of God's people, it is often tempting to want to try to figure out why some seem more lost than others, or why some seem so resistant. Well, maybe it's enough for us to know that God, when all is said and done, the great shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, will never stop looking, will never stop calling. Maybe that's where we can find the kind of joy Jeremiah is talking about, even in the midst of exile. Brothers and sisters, God brings his people home because his work is to rescue a scattered, often disorganized group of individuals and create a people, God's people. And in the process, give us a purpose only the people of God can carry out. Sometimes it's easy for us to imagine that the return from exile is primarily for my benefit. Now, don't get me wrong, yes, this is a valid point. But if that's where it ends, then we're missing the big picture. As important as it is, the return from exile is more than individual salvation. It is the creation of a rescued people of faith that are his own, heirs to the promise, with the express purpose to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord, Jeremiah says. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Recently, I had a conversation with one of our congregants about a poster that maybe you've seen on the T if you actually ride the T. As a matter of fact, you may have noticed it on a billboard driving out of Boston on 93 North. And the caption says this: addiction is not a choice, it is a disease. I think I know the point they're trying to make. This paradigm is based on the premise that addictions have both a strong physiological as well as psychological component, in that it's so strong that on its own, an individual is helpless against it. I get that. And to be sure, there is such a thing as learned dependence as well as physiological kind of dependence. And thankfully, really, this paradigm has gone a long way in moving us away from judgmental moralism for a lot of things, even beyond addictions. But I think it works particularly if the paradigm separates identity from behavior. Now, admittedly, it can be hard to separate the two. But I would like to suggest that it's more than simply a semantic difference between saying, I'm an addict, or I have an addiction. One focuses on identity, the other behavior. I think it's more hopeful if the problem is seen to lie in what I do rather than who I am. This can be applied to a lot of things people struggle with. For instance, is he a failure or one who failed? Is he a liar or one who lied? Is he an abuser or one who abused? Is he a murderer or one who has murdered? Okay, maybe I'm getting a little bit hyperbolic. But the point is that one describes identity and the other behavior. It may not sound like much, but that's a big deal. Maybe not so much an observable action, but certainly as it applies to the process of recovery. I hope by now you're starting to get the relevance. Perhaps one of the things that Jeremiah and Paul helped those ancient people and us to understand is that they were not exiles, but they were God's people in exile. In fact, two chapters before, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the surviving elders, priests, and anybody else who would listen that was still left over. Among other things, he said, "This is what the Lord God Almighty of Israel says to those I've carried into exile. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are complete, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back. I will gather you from all nations and places where I have banished you, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. In essence, it makes me wonder, perhaps God wanted them to know that they were not to forget their identity as the people of God, that they were not exiles, but they were God's people in exile. And maybe God wanted them to know that their existence resided in the fact of whose they are. Perhaps God wanted them to see themselves as a covenant people, if for no other reason than the fact that God said so. But of course he did. Remember, there was a plan from the creation of the world, announced at the dawn of creation. And that plan was fulfilled through their incarnate descendant, Jesus. It was through these people of God that the light of the world came. And God did through them what could not have been done by them. It was because of who they are that the prophet Isaiah would say, speaking for God, which we open our service with, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth, thick darkness the people. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations," that's us, "will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Each time we're reminded of these words, we remember that while we were still in sin, while still in exile, Christ died for us. While we were foreigners and aliens to the covenant of God, Christ came as the light that shines in darkness. And in John's word, the apostle, "To all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God," children born of God. Because of whose we are as the people of God, we find courage not to survive, but to flourish wherever we find ourselves. Not just to live, but to live in abundance. Not just to get by, but to know that by God's grace, Jesus Christ gathers us orphaned children into the covenant family of God. To the praise of God's glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Amen. Gracious God, thank you for sending us the light of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, to live among us. Thank you that through your redeeming love, you have rescued us out of the dark night of exile and brought us home. May the light of Christ shine through us as we wait for your appearing in glory, when we, together with all the saints who have gone on before, will live with you forever in our eternal home. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his sake. Amen.